Ephesians 3, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Pray.
Question, brethren, regard to so much around us to overwhelm, both in the world, natural disasters, on the political stage, often things in our own lives and in the assembly that seem to overwhelm us. I'd like to make a suggestion that perhaps for these readings we could look at the fourth and fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. And if that is the mind of the brethren, perhaps before we read that, we could, as a little prelude, read the first three verses of the 14th chapter of John. Just make that suggestion. It's so good to look above as circumstances and days darken down here.
John 14 to start with, and you said Revelation 4 and 5 afterwards, huh?
Maybe for this reading meeting we could read just the fourth of Revelation, but beginning with the first three verses of John 14.
Read John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. In Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about them. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created.
Well, we know that in Revelation 4 and 5, John has this vision of what is ahead, has a glimpse right into the glory, sees the redeemed around the Lamb and so on. But I thought it might be helpful before we get into that chapter to just go back, as I say, to the 14th of John where we find the Lord Jesus is about to leave the disciples and to go to the cross and then return to the glory, what prompted what we often refer to in these chapters as the upper room ministry is what it says at the beginning of the 13th chapter, and that is that the hour was come that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He was going to leave them. And just picture this little scene, brethren. The disciples gathered around the Lord Jesus, and he looks at this company of disciples, and he knew that their hearts were troubled. He knew that they were afraid as they thought of the Lord Jesus leaving them. Here they had walked with the Lord Jesus during his public ministry, and he had provided everything that was needed for them in a temporal way, for the comfort and encouragement of their hearts and so on. But now he wasn't going to be with them in the same way. And we know in these chapters that he brings before them much as to the provision that he was going to make for them in his absence. But what's interesting here in the 14th chapter in these first three verses is that he gives them three things for the comfort of their hearts on this occasion. And brethren, I suppose there's never been a day when our hearts desire to be comforted more than the day in which we live. There's so many difficulties and problems. We've seen a natural disaster right here on our own continent, right here in the United States of America that seems overwhelming. And we delight to have our hearts comforted. Someone who will speak to our hearts and give consolation. And so the Lord Jesus gives three things, and if you'll just allow me to mention these three things, and it would be good to elaborate and comment on them, as I say, before we go on to the other portion. But just to very quickly enumerate the three things, in the first verse of the 14th of John, the first thing he gives to them for their comfort is himself. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. But it's not himself in the way he was going to be, he had been with them during his public ministry. He sets before them himself in glory. In other words, he says, you believed on God whom you've never seen. Now you're going to have to believe in me in the same way. You're not going to see me with the physical eye. And so we read, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Though we knew Christ after the flesh, henceforth know we him no more. But I like what Peter says. He develops this. He says, whom not having seen ye love, though now ye see him not, yet rejoicing ye believe with joy, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And brethren, isn't it a comfort this afternoon to look up by faith, not the natural eye, but by faith, and see that blessed one who's living for us at the right hand of God, who's there interceding for us, who's there at the place of power? Doesn't this give us confidence to go on amidst the difficulties? The second thing he gives to them for their comfort is the new home. He's going to prepare a place for them. And he brings before them that this world is not the end of the story. And brethren, this world is not our home. It's not the end of the story. And that ought to comfort our hearts as well. And then in the third verse, he gives them for their comfort, the hope, the truth, the promise that he's going to come himself and receive them to himself in that home. I think it'd be good if we just stopped and meditated on these verses here for a few minutes and to realize that while we see everything in chaos around us and the breakdown of all, yet, brethren, we're going on to something far better. We can lift our eyes above the horizons of this sad world.
It's very interesting, is it not, that this 14th chapter, let's turn now to the 21st chapter of John's Gospel, and we see something else in connection with this and also in connection with the book of Revelation. In the 14th chapter, the 20th verse, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, what is he who is he which betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. You know, John's gospel, this is fulfilled, because the revelation is the Lord Jesus coming, not alone in the fourth chapter, and that's probably not the real indication of it, but a window was open in heaven and he was called, come up hither, a little indication of it. Of course, we have it in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. But the end of all things are in Revelation, and John is the one that gives us to us, so it fulfilled. And then in the 23rd verse, then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But if I tarry till I come, what is that to thee? So the end of John takes us right from there into Revelation. Because John wrote the ending of all things. The revelation closes the scene. The 19th chapter, the Lord coming out of heaven with his army of white horses, the end of all things. And so John carries us right into Revelation. Of course, John is the one that wrote Revelation. So in essence, that comment that the Lord makes, if he should tarry till I come. And that's exactly fulfilled in the book of Revelation.
I've enjoyed in the 12th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus says in verse 27, Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. In John's gospel, you don't get Gethsemane. But if there's anything in spirit that relates to it, it seems to be this verse. As he contemplates the cross, what was before him, and he says, Now is my soul troubled. But here in this verse, he says, Let not your heart be troubled. Isn't this beautiful, brother? He went into the awful trouble of those 3 hours of darkness on the cross so that he could say to us, Let not your heart be troubled. What consolation that gives to the soul to realize that the question of the judgment of God that we have so vividly taken up in the book of Revelation, and we see in the fourth chapter those elders sitting around the throne, lightnings and thunderings, the evidence that judgment is about to fall on this world, but they are sitting there in perfect peace around the throne. No trouble in their hearts. No, brethren, to know that question of our position before God is settled, how important that is. But I think it is, too, what Jim was mentioning, every circumstance of life. We have a God who is interested in the minutest detail that may trouble us. And you see troubled hearts everywhere you look today. He says, Let not your heart be troubled. This is a command. Don't let it be troubled. I have to confess, brethren, I don't obey this command very well. And I find that it is because we get occupied with the circumstances around us. Somebody has put it this way. Either we believe our doubts, or we believe God. We have to make a decision. Are we going to believe the circumstances that surround us that seem to be so contrary to what God says? Or are we going to believe God? Let's go back just a minute in this line to Matthew 14. where the Lord Jesus is crossing, I should say the disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee, and the Lord Jesus appears to them. In verse 24, it says, the ship was now in the midst of the sea, Matthew 14:24, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. That's the circumstances we're passing through today, brethren. The wind is contrary. Who of us have an easy time with life? There's struggles wherever you go. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Isn't that beautiful? Above the waves of the sea, walking on them. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. Here's that word, troubled again. Saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. And straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid. What is it that takes away those troubled feelings? It is getting his person before our souls, believing in him. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Faith walks where Jesus walks because of his word. Peter only got one word from the Lord, but faith is always based on the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You only got one word. That's enough for faith. Peter was a fisherman. He steps out of the boat. He knew the storms, but I don't suppose he'd ever been outside of his boat in a storm before. But he walks on the water to go to Jesus. But notice verse 30. When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. Brethren, that's what happens to us. We get looking at circumstances. Let me tell you, they are enough to make us afraid and beginning to sink. I've had that sinking feeling a lot of times. I'm sure many others have had it too. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Brethren, we believe our doubts, and we doubt the precious word of God. That's what makes us sink. Lord, help us to, in simplicity, to trust his word. If there is a contradiction in our evaluation of a set of circumstances and what God's word says, let's choose to believe God, because God will never be unfaithful to his word. He will always fulfill his word. And that's the challenge, that's the trial of faith that we're going through here and now in this world. It is, as we've heard, believing in him, putting our trust in him. To say, I don't understand where I am. I don't know what it is the Lord is passing me through. But I choose to trust him and trust his precious word. Important that is.
Excuse me. I'm very thankful for Peter and these three verses. I thank God for them. It shows two things. My incapability and his sufficiency. And you know, Peter, as bold and brazen and brash as he was, that's many of us. And the Lord never forsook him. And it's true, he took his eyes off the Lord, but how many times have we done that? But we always have the same answer, don't we? The Lord immediately stretched out his hand. Immediately. And we've all experienced it, or at least we should have.
It says he saw the wind. I wonder how you can see the wind. I suppose it was a wave. He saw that the wind was blowing up. Sometimes those big waves come along, and I suppose he was walking pretty nicely, and then all of a sudden he probably wondered how he's going to step up onto that next wave, and he got occupied with it. It's easy to happen, brother, and it happens to us all the time. Oh, just to simply trust him. And when we get that sinking feeling, call on him. He's right there.
It's interesting, Bob, in that connection, that in the story that you referred to in the 14th of Matthew, this wind is mentioned three times. First, as you say, it's referred to as a contrary wind. In the same incident in John's Gospel, it's referred to as a great wind. And I've thought of that wind in connection with what we have in Ephesians 2, where it speaks of the prince of the power of the air, that force that is arrayed against us. And there is a mighty force arrayed against us. And it's a force that we're no match for. The enemy is greater than we are. And if we get occupied with that wind, we're going to sink. Because it's interesting, as you say, that when it says, not when Peter saw the waves, although I'm sure that you say that was true, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he began to sink. And brethren, if we only see the work of the enemy and that force that's arrayed against us, we are going to indeed sink too, because we're going to realize that we are no match for the enemy. But it's interesting then when they come into the ship, it says the wind ceased. Now, if we were to go to Mark 4, where you have the incident of the Lord asleep in the boat, and there's a display of his power as creator, he arose and it says he rebuked the wind and the waves, and there was a great calm. That was a display of his power as creator to calm the wind and the waves. But here it simply says the wind ceased. And it doesn't say anything here about a great calm, brethren, because the Lord hasn't promised to take all the waves out of your life and mine. As far as that force arrayed against us, the Lord has that all in control. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But I say again, the Lord hasn't promised to take all the waves out of your life and mine. But what he does promise is the ability, as Bob said, to rise above the storm. And just picture Peter. I know Peter failed here. I know Peter needed a rebuke from the Lord. But dear beloved Peter here, think of the experience of walking hand in hand back to the ship with the Lord Jesus. And Peter learned a lesson in a practical way here, that the others who remained in the ship, though they observed it, didn't learn in the same way. Peter learned that not only was the Lord above the storm, but Peter learned that he could walk above the storm, above the waves, but only hand in hand with the Lord Jesus. Before we pass on, I'll just say one more little word about that incident. I believe what really brought peace to their souls, what gave them calm in the midst of their fear, were three little words. It is I. Brethren, I think it's good for us just to stop and to meditate on those three little words. Maybe there's somebody here and you say, I've sure felt that contrary and that great wind arrayed against me. I felt the work of the enemy. You say the circumstances are overwhelming. The waves seem so high. The night seems so dark. But just to stop and hear him say, it is I. I've allowed the storm. I've brought you here. I'm with you. I'm above the storm. You can rise above the storm hand in hand with me. Just to hear him say, it is I. Oh, what calm, what confidence and peace that gives to the soul. Because, brethren, if we're afraid in the circumstances of the sea of life, we don't get that from the Lord. We get that somewhere else. Because he hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind.
like to make a comment on chapter 14 here in John. That to me is a real comfort in connection with these first three verses, and that is the Lord Jesus here assumes the affection of his disciples. And to me, that's a real comfort. In the previous chapter, chapter 13, as Jim already said, this is upper room ministry, and all the disciples are there when he begins to discuss with them or tell them what's coming and prepare them for it. But in the 13th chapter, Judas goes out. And the Lord's words to his disciples take on, I believe, a little different and more intimate character. And here in the 14th chapter, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." It's based on the assumption and the certain knowledge that he had that his disciples were attached to himself. That is, there was love in their hearts for him. And consequently, he knew they would be troubled by his absence. If you don't really love anybody and they go, it doesn't matter to you. And you don't need any comfort. Unless a person that you love, you are separated from. And consequently, the Lord Jesus knew that they were going to be troubled on the basis of the love that was in their hearts for himself. And the same is true of the next point. He says, "I have a home for you." What interest did they have in that? We all have homes. Do you have an interest in my home or I in yours? Well, a little bit, but not like the Lord puts it here. It's because of who he is, and their relationship of love with himself makes them want to be. He assumes they want to be where he is. And the thought of being where he is going to be a comfort to them when he tells them that's where you're going to be as well. And so he brings before them a comfort of a hope that, again, is based on the certainty of the relationship between them, which was one of love. We see in the chapters that follow, Peter fails. And when the Lord restores Peter in the 21st chapter, what is it that governs the conversation between the two of them? It's the question of the relationship of love. Yes, we know there was self-confidence and boasting and so on that had to be corrected publicly in Peter. But when the Lord probes his heart, it's on the nature of their relationship. And the Lord starts out and says, "Well, Peter, do you love me?" That's stronger than attached or affection. "Do you love me more than the rest?" And he probes Peter as to that relationship. And finally, the Lord, as it were, acknowledges, well, Peter just has to say, "Well, Lord, you know I am attached to you." And I just want to say that, brethren, because it's so important for us, and it's so true as well, that we get real comfort. Because when we fail, and we, most of us, if not all of us, would say we do fail, then there is that thing that is so important at the bottom, that even in failure, there is a sense that we can have comfort in the sense of the Lord knows we are attached to one another. He loves me, and I'm attached to him. And all of us in the bottom of our hearts, unless there's a Judas in the room, or that is not really a Judas, but an unbeliever, then because to an unbeliever, none of these things produce comfort. If you don't find comfort in them, then either the heart is in a very bad state or you're not a believer. But if you are, then you find comfort in this because, why? Because you are attached to the Lord. And he knows it. And that brings joy to his heart and joy to yours.
One comment along that line. The Lord could say to the disciples before he left them, I'll be with you unto the end of the age. And then in Hebrews it says, he'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. And it doesn't make, I'm not leaving an opening there for doing what's not right. But it doesn't have anything to do with how we walk, and I'm not saying that's something that you can just do as you please, but it's because we belong to Him that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And the example is Peter. And Peter could say, "Thou knowest that I love thee." And so, back in John 13, Peter says, you'll not wash me. You'll not wash my hands and my feet. And the Lord says, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me. But then Peter says, not only my hands and my feet, but all over my body, my head too. And the Lord says, you need not to be washed, save your feet. You need not to be washed, save your feet, because you're washed, you're clean. I realize it says, but you're not all, because there was one other that wasn't, and that was Judas. But he said, you're clean. And that's true of everyone in this room today, every single one in this room today, that knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you're clean. You're holy. Now, I'm not making any excuses for a wrong pathway. That's not the point. The point is, you have been washed, and you're clean, and the Lord knows it. And that's what Peter said. Lord, thou knowest that I love thee.
So he speaks about the Father's house here. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus speaks of heaven or glory in this way. We refer to it in various ways. But here he speaks of it as the Father's house. Now, perhaps for a couple of reasons, it was in keeping with the character of John's ministry. Because in John's gospel and John's ministry, we have the family of God, and we think of a family. We think of the Father as the head of that home. He provides a home for His wife and for His children, for His family. But isn't it precious, brethren, to think that as God's children, when we get to heaven, when we get to glory, whatever title you want to use for it, it is going to be, above all, I believe for us, the Father's house. You've heard me use this illustration before, but I'll repeat it. When I travel amongst the Lord's people, and you enter the homes of the Lord's people, they come out and they try to make you as comfortable as is possible in their home. And they say, we hope you make this your home away from home. They try to make you feel at home. But you know, as I've learned over the years, that as comfortable as the Lord's people make you in their homes, and we're thankful for it, yet you're never as comfortable as in your own home. When I return to Smith Falls and I shut the door and sit down with my wife and children, I am as comfortable as is possible to be this side of glory. Because there I am in my own home, surrounded by my own family. And brethren, think of it. First of all, the Father is going to rejoice to have His children there. The Lord Jesus is going to rejoice to have His own gathered around Himself. And we are going to sit down in the presence of the Lord Jesus in the Father's house, perfectly comfortable. Now try to imagine what that's going to be like. I don't think you can. Because as comfortable as our situation may be in this life, there's always something to bother us, something about our surroundings. And I suppose no matter how many homes you live in your lifetime, there's always something about that home that isn't quite as commodious as you had hoped it would be. But there's going to be nothing to bother us as to our surroundings, nothing to bother us from within, because John takes it a step further in the third chapter of 1 John, to say that we're not only going to be with Christ, but we're going to be like Christ. And so there'll be nothing from within, nothing about these bodies that will annoy us or bother us in that day. We're going to have bodies of glory like unto His body of glory, a body that is perfectly suited to that sphere of things. Brethren, if this doesn't rejoice our hearts and encourage our footsteps to press on the few moments that are left, I don't know what it will encourage our hearts to think, brethren. This is not our home. We're thankful for mercies along the way. But you know, we've just seen tens of thousands of people have had their homes swept away by wind and water. Those homes are gone. That could happen to any one of us. in a moment. But we have a home that's secure. Above all that, we're going on to the, not just to heaven, brethren, but we're going on to the Father's house.
The Lord Jesus doesn't say, in my house, he says, in my Father's house. There's something exceedingly precious about that, because especially in John's Gospel, he is revealing the Father. Something that had never been known in Old Testament times, he is now known as the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I like to go back to the first chapter of the Gospel, brethren, and read the 18th verse, because I think it bears on this in some way. It says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That was his eternal abode, the bosom of the Father. Later on in the chapter, two disciples are with John, and John looks at Jesus, verse 36. Looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto him, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day. In a certain way, brethren, the instruction to us is the same. Come and see, to follow Jesus. Where does he dwell? And even though he was as a man here in this world, he was always the eternal Son in the bosom of the Father. I love that hymn 127 that we sing. In one of the verses it says, dwells in his bosom, knoweth all that in that bosom lies, and came to earth to make it known, that we might share his joys. Oh, brethren, that's before us. The Father's house, where the Father's love is known in all its fullness. We'll never be able to understand that place that was always his. But he brings us into the enjoyment of that same love. And I think of it in this way too, brethren. He says there are many mansions. Sometimes people think that there's a whole bunch of houses in heaven. Only Scripture only speaks of one house in heaven, the Father's house. But it's a house with many abodes. Every one of us are different. None of us are the same as any other one of the redeemed. Think of the millions upon millions of the redeemed that will be there in that day. Yet each one has a place peculiar for him. An abode. There is a place for you, brother and sister, that I cannot fill. There's a place for me that will be especially for me and no one else. None of us will feel at a distance from the Lord. We'll be all there in his house to enjoy his love forever.
Lord,
excuse me, go ahead, Clem.
That as soon as Jesus went there, as a man, the risen man, went up to heaven, went to a place where man hadn't been before, and as soon as he went there, the place was prepared for man. The earth was made for man, but Jesus went up there to make a place for us. What love on the part of God. God does the whole thing. The Father and the Son, they do the whole thing.
there were really two things that need to be accomplished at this point so that the place could be prepared. That's why he speaks of it in the future tense here. The work of redemption had not yet been accomplished. The Lord Jesus was going to the cross, and on the cross he prepared the people for the place. It's the work of Calvary that has prepared us, provided for us so that we can look forward to that. But then, as you say, Brother Buchanan, there was something else that needed to be accomplished, and that is that the Lord Jesus not only rise from the dead as a man, but as a man he ascend back to the Father's house, and his presence there at the right hand of God has now prepared the place for the people. The work of Calvary prepared the people for the place, but his presence there as a man has prepared the place for the people. And I think it's important to see that, because some people talk about the Lord up there getting the place ready for us now. As soon as the Lord Jesus, as a man with the marks of atonement in his body, left the Mount of Olives and returned to the Father's presence and sat down, brethren, that place has been prepared. All he's waiting for now is that word from the Father to come forth and fetch his people to himself. And then he that will come shall come and will not tarry. But the place has been prepared. I say again, the Lord Jesus as a man is there with the marks of atonement.
And always will be.
Yes.
In Matthew's Gospel, 11th chapter, toward the end, about the 27th verse, it says, "No man knoweth the Son save the Father," period. "And no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son doth reveal him." That's what he came for. And then Philip says to him, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." The Lord could turn to him and say, "Philip, hast thou been so long time with me, and hast thou not seen me? He that seeth me hath seen the Father." That's the only sight we're going to have of God the Father is through the Son. We're going to see every attribute of God the Father in the Son. And when he was raised from the dead, he turned to Mary Magdalene, "He's going to unto my brethren," and says, "If I go unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." What a marvelous comment. He goes to his Father, but he's our Father. Beautiful. He's our Father, too. If we see him, and by the eye of faith we do, we see the attributes of the Father. Every bit of it.
So then we have this precious promise, "I will come again." Brethren, if we could just stop and meditate on these four words, I believe what comfort it would bring to our hearts. "I will come again." Now, I realize that it's been perhaps over two millenniums since the Lord Jesus made this promise. Has this promise failed? All the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen, to the glory of God by us. There have not failed one word of all his good promise, wherewith he hath promised. I think that's the words of Solomon at the dedication of the temple, as he looked back in retrospect to God's dealings with his people and bringing them in and establishing them in the land and so on. And brethren, here's a promise that we can claim. And if we would let the import of this promise sink down into our souls, we would not have troubled hearts in the midst of circumstances. Not that we would see the circumstances removed, but it would give us confidence and comfort in the midst of troubled circumstances. Because he has promised, and he is not going to fail in his promise. You know, sometimes I make promises, and I'm very sincere when I make those promises. But by the time it comes to fulfill the promise, I have to shake my head and I say, "I'm sorry. I promised more than I had the means or power to fulfill." Sometimes we promise too much. But the Lord Jesus, when he made this promise, he has, I speak reverently, every intention of carrying out this promise. And when you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, develops just how this is going to be carried out, he ends by saying, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." What comfort would we have today if we didn't have this promise? If we weren't looking for the Lord Jesus to come this afternoon, what comfort would we have as we see the news reports and hear of what's going on around us? But brethren, this promise is what gives us comfort. Wherefore, comfort one another with this with this hope.
With these words.
With these words. Thank you. And not only that, but Hebrews tells us which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Some of us were talking about this in Lawrenceville the other night. What other promise, what other hope could we ever say was sure and steadfast?
Would you tell us again what you said about the forerunner up there? Many of these folks haven't heard that.
Let's just read that then, just to get the scripture in Hebrews chapter 6, because it goes right along with what we were saying about the Lord Jesus as a man there in the glory, and his entrance as a man, as we said, having accomplished the work of redemption, his entrance there as a man has prepared the place. In Romans chapter 6, I'll begin at verse 18. In Hebrews chapter 6. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Though I never really understood the import of this forerunner until I realized that the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle, we believe Paul, but not named here, the Apostle makes an allusion to something in connection with the history of sailing at that time. And history will tell us that many of the Greek harbors back in the times of the Bible were only accessible at high tide. They were only accessible at high tide because of the shoals and rocks across the mouths of those harbors. And history tells us that when a sailing vessel approached the harbor that it desired to enter, if it was low tide, they had a little boat with the ship called the forerunner. It was a little flat-bottom boat, and what they would do is they would take the anchor securely fastened to the ship, they would place it in the forerunner, and a man would row the forerunner across the mouth of the harbor and drop the anchor safe inside the harbor. And that anchor dropped safe inside the harbor was the assurance to the crew and passengers on the ship that when the right moment came, they were going to gain safe entrance into the harbor. So if you had stepped up to the deck of one of those sailing vessels that was waiting, and you'd said to the captain, "Well, are you really sure you're going to enter the harbor? How can you be so sure that you're going to make your desired destination?" Oh, he'd say, "You see that rope tied to the ship? There's an anchor on the other end of that rope, and the forerunner has dropped that anchor safe inside the harbor, and that's our assurance. And brethren, our forerunner has already entered there. As we've been saying, the Lord Jesus is a man, having accomplished the work of atonement. He's there at the right hand of God, as Dave said. He's going to remain a man for all eternity so he can share heaven with his own. And there he is. And if you ever doubt that you're going to get there, if you ever doubt the promise of the Lord, if it doesn't seem sure and steadfast in your own soul, just look up by faith. See the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. Because God, having accepted the Lord Jesus back to his own right hand and seated him there, God having done that, and again I want to speak very carefully, but if he were to refuse you and me now, having availed ourselves of the finished work of Calvary, he would have to banish his son from the Father's house for eternity. And brethren, that's impossible. That's the security of the hope and the promise that we have, that we are going to be there around the Lord Jesus in the Father's house. Nothing can change that hope. Brethren, no wonder the Lord could say in our chapter, "Let not your heart be troubled."
we sing it, we have an anchor sure and steadfast. How true that is. Let's go to the fourth chapter of Revelation. You know, the third chapter ends, the last four churches of the third chapter end with the thought of the Lord's coming. And it starts with Thyatira. Hold that fast out till I come. And so, isn't it interesting that the next chapter, the fourth chapter, starts out with a door opened in heaven. And the one John is called up into heaven. And everything that proceeds from here until the end of Revelation is looked at from heaven. It's looked down from heaven. And we see everything that takes place from the other side of glory, not from this side. And of course, chapter 4 and 5 is a parenthesis in the book. And the judgments that are going to fall on this world don't start until the sixth chapter. And then they proceed. And you know, when we see things that are happening today, we can say, truly, the Lord's coming is very, very near. Because this world will not see judgment until we're gone. We're going to be gone when that happens. And that's the 11th verse of the third chapter. We're not going to be here. But how beautiful that we end the third chapter with his promise of his coming. We enter the fourth chapter with a door open in heaven. So we've been called out of this scene before the judgment falls. Yeah.
Let's just put that in perspective, Brother Dave, because in the second and third chapter of Revelation, we have, as we know, the epistles to the seven assemblies in Asia Minor. Now, these assemblies were chosen very carefully by the Spirit of God, and they're listed in this way, written to in this order, not only to bring before us difficulties, real difficulties and situations that existed in all of these seven assemblies at that time, but they are chosen and listed by the Spirit of God very carefully to give us an outline of church history, to show us the history of the church from the book of the Epistle to the Ephesians to right through to Laodicea, where you find this indifference to the claims of Christ and so on. And so after he completes the giving us this prophetic outline of the history of the church, that which was to unfold in the history of the church from the days of the apostles to the rapture, then he opens up to us this door in heaven to give us things from a heavenly perspective. And I want to just emphasize what you said, because I know there are perhaps young people here, and you go to school and work, and you have Christian friends who try to tell you that the church is going to be here when the judgments begin to unfold, that the church is going to go through the tribulation. But it's very important to see here that between the end of the history of the church in Revelation 3 and the beginning of the judgments in Revelation 6, there's a confirmation in these two chapters that the redeemed, the heavenly people, are now there, safe beyond what is going to unfold on the earth. And people will try to tell us, too, that prophecy is unfolding today. I don't believe, brethren, that the prophetic clock is ticking today. It's just like God has his finger on the hands of the prophetic clock. He's holding that clock and it won't start ticking until we're gone. What we are no doubt seeing are signs of the last days, as we get in Timothy and various scriptures. And we're seeing the seeds, perhaps, of what is going to unfold after the church goes up. But I want to stress this, that in no way is prophecy unfolding, and in no sense of the word are we, the church, going to go through the tribulation. You say there's some awful, catastrophic things going on in the world today, right here in on our continent, as we've mentioned. But brethren, those things are not the beginning of the tribulation, the beginning of sorrows. Now let me use a little illustration that I've sometimes used, but perhaps it would help us to understand what we're speaking of. We'll suppose you go to hear a production. You go to the opera house to hear the orchestra play and to hear a production. And as you're sitting there at the opera house, you are anticipating the moment when the curtain is going to go up and the production is going to begin. Now, as you sit there in anticipation, things begin to happen. The orchestra is tuning their instruments in the orchestra pit. Perhaps you hear a hustle and bustle behind the curtain. The curtain moves as things are bumped and stages being set for the production. But you wouldn't say that the production begins until the curtain goes up. You see things that indicate that it's getting close. Just before the production begins and the curtain goes up, the house lights are dim. That's where we are in our history now, so to speak. The house lights are dim, ready for the production to begin. But I say again, the production does not begin until the curtain goes up. And brethren, again, things are not going to unfold in a prophetic sense in this world until the church goes up. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come at any moment. There's nothing needs to be fulfilled or ever needed to be fulfilled in the history of the church for the Lord Jesus to come and call us out of this world. The Apostle Paul said, "We which are alive and remain." Who was he referring to? Himself and the Thessalonian brethren. At that point, he was looking for the Lord to come. I know later on he realized he was going to go through the article of death. But at that point, he said, "Brethren, we're going to go. The Lord's coming any moment. We which are alive and remain." Now, brethren, that's what we're looking for. And then and only then will prophecy unfold.
Like to read a verse in Matthew 24 that sometimes is used by those who do not distinguish the people of God, the earthly people of God, and the church to confuse the issue whether we will go through the tribulation or not. Matthew 24 and verse. Notice verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened." And then verse 31, "And he shall send forth his angels with a sound of a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Sometimes this is given as to show that the church will go through the tribulation. But I'd like to point out the fact that when he says in verse 31, he's going to send forth his angels, whereas what we've had in John 14, it is very clear, the Lord Jesus says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." So what he's speaking about in here in Matthew 24 are his earthly people that are scattered amongst the nations. The nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, which are scattered throughout the earth. He's going to send his angels to regather them at the end of the tribulation. But that is not referring to the church. The church was something that was not revealed at the time as it is now. It was spoken of in the 16th chapter, but it was not in existence yet. So he's not referring to the church in verse 31. It's his earthly people that he's going to gather there. But when he comes himself, not going to send the angels to get us. He himself is coming to take us home. Oh, brethren. I just try to grasp in my soul, brethren, what it's going to be. That moment when we're going to see him face to face. It's just too much for our poor hearts to grasp. In this body that we live now, we can't imagine the glory of it from one moment to the next, face to face with Jesus.
The prophecy of Hosea, if you want a prophecy, agrees with what you're saying. We might look at Hosea chapter 5 and verse 14 and part of chapter 6. Hosea 5:14, he says, "For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. This is the Lord going up to heaven, waiting to get through the affliction, to get the people prepared. And then it goes on and says, and if you can trust prophecy, Peter says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Going into chapter 6, come and let us return unto the Lord. They're saying that. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up after 2 days. After 2,000 years. That's the way I understand it. He will revive us in the third day. He will come and raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. That's yet to come to the house of Israel.
As was earlier mentioned, that we are seeing a preview of what's coming. And Bob didn't read the next verse, which is the 32nd verse of our chapter of Matthew. Now learn a parable of the fig tree when his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that the summer is nigh. Well, that happened in April of 1948. And so that's been going on since then. And then if we were to turn to Luke, it says, consider the fig tree and all the trees. The nationalism of the nations around Israel has risen up since 1948. And so we see the forerunner of what's coming on this world. And it's amazing to me that it hasn't come yet. 1948, that's more than 40 years ago. And you know, 40 is a testing time. It's marvel to me that they're still allowed to go.
More
but
than
let's
50.
Get back to our chapter 4 of Revelation.
Go it's ahead. More than 50 years.
Yeah, well, it's, yeah.
Yeah.
I said more than 40, which is...
But tell us what the fig tree is, brother, because...
The fig tree is Israel.
National.
The fig tree is Israel. That's always
National.
Been throughout Scripture, and all the trees of the nations round about.
And that nation came into existence again after more than two millenniums with their original language. That is one of the most marked signs that we are in those last days.
Now, to get back to the chapter we're in, the fourth chapter, what an amazing thing. In the fourth verse, around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats, or I suppose we could translate that thrones, I saw 24 elders clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Every single saved person from Adam to whenever Christ comes for his church is seated here. And so there are 24 elders, the Old Testament saints, and all the saints from the day of salvation, the day of grace. And so we're all seated in heaven here, and it's beautiful to look at, because from there we look down, and you know we're going to be there. Everyone in this room that knows Christ as Savior, we're going to be there, and we're going to look down on the scene that's going to unfold before us in this world. It's not going to be a pleasant sight. However, it will be a pleasant sight to those that know him, because he will be executing righteous judgment on a wicked world, on the world that crucified his son. We sing a hymn that this world stands guilty of the crucifixion of his son, and that's true.
I'd like to say that Jim has mentioned that in chapters 2 and 3 we get the Lord Jesus standing as a judge in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks, and that's where we are today, brethren, right now. It says in 1 Peter 4, the time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So that the Lord Jesus is in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. And it is a historical history of the Christian testimony down through the ages. We are in the times, I suppose, nothing characterizes the Christian testimony as much as Laodicea today, indifference as to the person of Christ. But the Lord is in the midst of those candlesticks as a judge. Why is it that there are so many trials in our life, brethren? Is it not because the time is getting close when he is going to begin the judgment of this world? And before he begins this world, he's going to touch us, his household. And so that's what's happening. We should not find it strange that there's so many trials and problems and troubles. It's the Lord, brethren. He is the one that is in the midst of those seven golden candlesticks. But as you were saying, Brother Dave, in chapters 4 and 5, it's kind of an interlude before the judgments begin. And I think it is helpful to see that in both chapters, you have a throne mentioned. It's kind of interesting. I often would think if you saw a throne, you would speak of, I saw a person sitting on a throne. But notice how it puts it. When he is caught up there, immediately I was in the Spirit, verse 2, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. It mentions first the throne, and then it mentions the one that was sitting on it. Why? The throne is the basis upon which God is going to execute the judgments for this world. What right does God have to execute judgment in this world? And there are two major rights that God has. Chapter 4 is creation. And in verse 11 it says, "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." In chapter 5, the reason, the basis upon which judgment will be executed is redemption. He paid the price. When he saw the treasure in the field, he sold all that he had and he bought, doesn't say he bought the treasure, he bought the field, he bought the whole world. He paid the price to bring it back into conformity with himself. And so you have two major reasons why God has every right to judge this world. Because he is creator and because he is redeemer. Those are firmly set in place before the judgments begin. And I think, brethren, here in this chapter where we have more the rights that God has as creator, it is interesting how people cling to the theory of evolution. It has been shown to be fallacious in so many ways, but I have been surprised in magazines that have come out how they are blindly going back to simply embrace evolution. They're turning away from the light and they're going to embrace darkness. Why is there such an effort to do that? Because people want to get away from their responsibility to God. Oh, what an awful thing it is to turn away from the light, as we are seeing happening in our country.
2 Thessalonians, we don't need to turn to it, chapter 2, we have there what the reason is, don't we? The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. That's one point. But the other is, they refused the love of the truth. That's the whole basis of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9, 10, 11. And so it says in the next following verses that God sends them a strong delusion, that they might believe a lie who believed not the truth. But it was not based on that. It was based on the believe not the love of the truth. God's love sent his Son into this world. And if the world won't have that, what's left? Well, there's only one thing left, and that is judgment. Only one thing. And so you refuse the love of God, there's only one thing that's going to fall upon you, and that's the judgment of God. And that's what this whole story is based upon, as you say. It's true, he owns the world by creation, but he bought it with his love.
In John 14, when we were there before we went here to Revelation, the emphasis in the 14th chapter was on love. And the love of relationship between ourselves and the Father. But when you go to the 17th chapter of John, the Lord in his prayer says, Father, I will that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And in Revelation 4 and 5, that's more the emphasis that is before us. The Lord Jesus has taken us then into his presence, and there we behold his glory. And in the 4th and the 5th chapters, it's not so much the love, although we needed the reassurance of it in the 1st chapter of Revelation. And so before the matter of his glory being displayed and displayed in judgment, we get the reassurance of our relationship and redemption in chapter 1. But he takes us to chapter 4, and he takes us up into the glory that we, or into his presence in the Father's house, really, that we may behold his glory. And the revelation is the vindication of that glory. The judgments come as a result of the necessity of God to maintain his glory in the face of man's rebellion. And so he does it. But I'd just like to add one more comment, too, in connection with chapters 2 and 3 and chapter 4 of Revelation, and that's this. The heavens are opened in the beginning of chapter 4 so that John could be taken there. It's not simply that heaven's open so we can look up like the Hebrews, but it's heaven is open so that John can be taken up in spirit to see. And he sees from the presence, you might say, sometimes someone says, well, I don't understand. I can't see what's going on. I can't figure this out. It's as if God says, well, John, I know you can on earth. But let me bring you up where I am, and then you can see things as I can see them, and then you'll be able to understand. And so we're taken up in the revelation into God's presence now, in spirit, so that we can look down and see what's ahead for this world, and, can I say, see it from that perspective. But it's a solemn thing, brethren, to recognize that chapter 2 and 3, we are not taken into that perspective. It's not as if John gets to go up to heaven in the beginning of chapter 2 and see things from that perspective, because chapter 2 and 3 is us now on the earth in responsibility. And when we're on earth in responsibility, we don't get the perspective of heaven in the same sense that we do in chapter 4 and beyond, because here in responsibility, we have to act. And if we don't act in keeping with God's hand, then as Bob said, judgment begins with the house of God. And it begins with us here on earth, and it's a solemn thing, and it's a humbling thing, because many times we don't see very clearly. Many times, because of our own condition, our own state, which is at issue in chapters 2 and 3, then we see it totally, can I say, many times confused and differently, because our hearts are being brought into and our consciences into exercise before God. And again, I say, with respect to responsibility, and when the end is done, it's very humbling, very, very humbling. But it's a tremendous thing to realize that when we get to chapter 4 and we're in God's presence, we're there. We've had a lot about the church not going through the tribulation. That's because the word's consistent, and when we're there, and we see it from that perspective. Until we're there, then we're like, you might say, some of the people that are going to go through chapter 24 of Matthew, the Jews that are going to have to go through that period, they don't have a heavenly perspective. You go to Joel and they just practically, they say, Lord, how long is this darkness? And in some ways, we're going through our period in which we have to be exercised in that way with God, with the Lord Jesus.
The paramount thing is that we are going to be with the Lord. And that's why the Lord Jesus said in John 14, and we didn't really comment on it, He didn't say, I will come again and receive you to the Father's house. That's true. He didn't say, I'll come again and receive you to glory or to heaven. That's true too. But He said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, that's what will satisfy His heart. To have His people gathered around Himself there in the Father's house. And I thought of when our brother Don was speaking earlier of how what He really wants from our hearts is a response that desires nothing less than being physically in His presence there in the Father's house. Now things come between and there are distractions and so on. I know He sometimes uses circumstances, as we've been saying, to stir us up and to wean us from this world. And we're certainly looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, the longer we're left here, the more of a mercy it's going to be gone. But is that really what He wants as to a response from us? No. What He wants is, I say again, a heart that is so attracted to Himself, goes out so much to the person of Christ, that we desire nothing less than being physically in His presence. And so the Apostle Paul, again, when he explains it in the fourth of 1 Thessalonians, he says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now that's a key to understanding where we will be when prophetic things unfold. When He's in the Father's house, we're with Him. When He comes back to reign over the earth, we're with Him. We're ever with the Lord. Brethren, does that thrill our hearts to think that when we hear the shout and we're out of here, and we see Him on the cloud and He ushers us into the Father's house, we are never going to leave His side again. We are going to be ever with the Lord. Now, does that thrill your soul? It ought to.
It's the most blessed thing you can have.
Amen.
And now, He's given us the Holy Spirit, who will stay with us until we leave.
Yes.
I'd like to comment on that. I was just
yeah, go ahead.
About that. When you said it, in the absolutely last thing of the whole of the Word of God is on this subject. Oh. It's the coming of the Lord Jesus for His own. If you go to Revelation chapter 22, three times His coming is mentioned at the very last words of the Lord. It shows us how much this subject is on His heart. I hope it's on our hearts, and the Lord has been bringing it before us this afternoon. It's on His heart. It's the last thing that He has to communicate to us in the whole of the Word of God. And so He says, Revelation 22... Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He says who He is. Just says, I'm the bright and morning star. The morning star before the coming dawn, before He comes back to this world. What response, as Jim just used the word response, does that stir in the heart of His bride? The Spirit. And the bride say, come. Clem just mentioned the Spirit's down here on earth with the bride, with us. And so just to mention the name of the Lord Jesus, the proper response and the affection of the heart of the bride is, and the Spirit of God who is in the bride says, come. And if it has that character,
Then she turns around to those about her and she says, and let him that heareth say, come.